As I've said, we're looking at this phrase tonight in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. What we pray for most of all reveals what we ultimately desire. What we pray for first exposes our truest priorities in life. Like a ship sailing slightly off course, our prayer lives can often express desires that, though they might have spiritual overtones, may lead us to a different destination to what God has saved us for. If our priority in prayer are for things and for possessions and even for safety, then we are possibly slowly heading off in a different direction. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, the great pilot pulls us back on course. And he gives us, in this example prayer, the priorities in the life of faith of the people of his kingdom. We examined last Sunday evening, as Dylan shared with us, in that our prayer rests in the knowledge that we can seek him as our Father. He is our Father in heaven. He's a Father who cares for us. He's a Father who guides his children. He's a Father who has our best interests in heart, even if we don't. And he is a Father who has the position and the ability and the grace to answer us beyond our greatest expectations as we seek his face. But here is the first request that he calls us to make when we pray. When we pray, what does he want us to pray for? Like a child tonight, we come to him and we say, Lord, teach us to pray. What do you want me to ask you? What do you want me to pray about? To which he responds with this condensed and ideal prayer and this intense statement right at the beginning of the priorities of the life of prayer of every born-again Christian. If you find yourself struggling to pray, you would do no better than to come back to this prayer and to use it and its structure as the basis of your future prayers. It's a really healthy thing to do, to come back to this prayer and say, are my priorities in prayer the same as Christ's priorities in prayer? Well, here in this first request, Christ shows his priorities and therefore what must be ours as we seek his face in prayer. And the first request, and the request that is to saturate all others, is this: that God's name be hallowed. Why does God want his name to be hallowed? What is it about his name? I think this may be the first time I've ever quoted Shakespeare in a sermon. But William Shakespeare in Othello wrote of the importance of a good name, of a good reputation. This is what he wrote. He said, good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, 'tis nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been a slave to thousands. But he that filches from me, he that steals from me my good name, robs me of that which not enriches him, and makes me poor indeed. Our name and our reputation are synonymous. They're the same thing when we talk about them. When we say someone doesn't have a good name, we're saying that that person has a bad reputation. When we say they have a good name, we're saying that they have a good reputation. Companies spend literally millions of pounds to ensure that people like us think of their name with positive overtones. Whenever we think of them, we go, what a good company. What a great people, corporation they are. And very often, you know, we can simply say someone's name and lots of emotions come into our head concerning that person and their reputation. Maybe there's someone in your family that has a good name or even a bad name, and somebody says their name and all that they've done and all that they've said in the past comes back to your mind just by the mention of their name. If I said to you, Hitler, all the evils that he's done come flooding back into your mind. If I say Winston Churchill, other emotions come into play, and so on. Everybody has different reputations, and therefore we can say they have a good name or a bad name. God is passionate about his reputation in the world. He is deeply concerned that the world recognize his greatness and his trustworthiness and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of who he really is. He is deeply concerned about his name. So when we think of God's name, we're considering him as he reveals himself to others. What does he want us to think about him? What kind of reputation does he want in this congregation and in this world? And when we hear his names, we realize that he of all deserves the best of reputations. No one has a higher or more worthy name than God. God has told us who he is. You know, people like to say, sometimes maybe you've heard people say, well, I like to think of God as, and then they give their own opinion. We don't need to say that, because God has revealed himself to us with the names that he wants to be known by. And in Scripture, there are almost 1,000 names by which he has revealed himself to us. One of the main names that he has called himself is Lord, or Jehovah, or if you translate, the I Am. He says, I am who I am. I'm not reliant on anyone. I am the self-existing, sovereign creator of the universe. I am the Lord, Jehovah, the I Am. And yet, even as he says he is the I Am, he often adds names to that to describe himself for us, so that we fully understand that he is not just self-existing out there somewhere as the I Am, but he is deeply interested in us and deeply caring for us. So he calls himself Jehovah Jireh, describing how, though he needs nothing, we need him, and he is the great provider. I am the provider who meets your needs. Jehovah Shalom, the God who brings true peace to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Jehovah Sabaoth, the sovereign God over all the hosts and the armies of the earth. And Jehovah Nissi, the great I Am, who leads his people forth victoriously out to war. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I remember as I was growing up, one of the hymns that we used to sing had all the names, Jehovah Tzidkenu and Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is with his people. Jehovah Ra, who will shepherd his people on the earth. He reveals himself to us in the way that he wants to be known by us. We don't have to make anything up. And as we read Scripture and come across different names of God, we build up this enormous picture of how glorious, how wonderful, how awesome our God truly is. And just as a name conjures up different emotions, so each of the 1,000 names of God reminds us of his glory and his grace and his mercy to sinners like us. It reminds us of his greatness and his power and his grace and the adoration that is due to his name. No one can be compared to him. He is incomparable. You know, sometimes we give our children names, and we give our children one name or two names or three names. But here is God describing himself like a diamond, so that we can look at him from all different angles, 1,000 different angles, and every angle proclaims his majesty and his beauty and his glory, all his attributes, all his characteristics, all his name, all his self-descriptions tell us he is truly glorious. It's no wonder that the writer of the Psalms, When he considers the glory of God, he exclaims in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. And then the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Psalm 99. His name, his self-description of who he is, tells us of all that is great, all that is unique, all that is pure, all that is holy and trustworthy about him. It's a summary of all his beauty and glory so that we can worship him in the way that he wants to be worshipped. We don't have to make up who we think he is, nor do we have to make up the way in which we'd like to worship him. He has self-described himself and told us the ways in which it is legitimate to worship and honor him. That is why God cares about his name. But what does it mean to hallow his name? It's not a word we use very often, although strangely this week we did. In Halloween, the evening before All Saints Day, All Hallows Day. Sometimes people refer to the ground of Wembley Stadium being the hallowed turf. And they're saying that there's something unique about the stadium, something unique about this place where you play rugby. Because to hallow means to reverence, to treat something as unique, to treat someone as holy. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're not asking for God to be holy because he already is holy. What we are asking for is, God, will you exalt yourself? God, will you cause others to reverence your name, to treat you with the respect and the honor that you deserve? Will you cause others to glorify you, to worship you in the way that you desire, not in the way that they think? You know, when you come back to the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of time, there was Adam and Eve in the garden, and Satan's first goal is what? Question God's name. Did he really say? Is he really trustworthy like he revealed himself? Does he really have a trustworthy reputation? I don't think he does. I think you should disobey him. And in demeaning his name, it caused Adam and Eve to question whether God could be trusted at all anymore and whether they should just trust themselves. But the purpose for which God created this world was not to question his character, for us to say, is he really that worthy? But for all of us, the whole world, to hallow him, to trust him, to revere him, and to proclaim him as holy, holy, holy. It's why ancient Christians wrote that our chief end, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is the purpose we exist. It's the reason why God made us. It's the purpose for which he saved us and called us. It's the reason why we're here this evening, that we might hallow the name of God. And so Christ teaches us here to pray for this world and for ourselves, that once again God's name would be treated with the reverence it deserves, and that his reputation would be restored in the minds of those who question, not only does he exist, but if he exists, can I trust him? This is a call for us as a church to pray, God, hallow your name in me, in us, in this world in which we live. The reason why Christ calls us to pray this prayer is because this was his priority when he was on earth. His priority in all that he did was to hallow the name of his Father in heaven. You remember in John 12 when he is considering his coming suffering and his heart yearns to somehow be rescued from the coming agony and shame of the cross. And this is what he says. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Even as I go towards this agony and this shame and this death, for people who hate your name, I'm willing to do it. Because by it, your name will be hallowed. By your name, once again, the world will revere you and declare you to be worthy. This was Christ's motivation in everything he said, in everything he did, the hallowing of the name of his Father in heaven. Whether he was talking with people individually or collectively, whether he was eating or drinking, whether he was in public or private, whether he was suffering or rising, his sole motivation was the glory of God. Indeed, Jesus is the only one ever truly to fully, perfectly hallow the name of God. In his obedience, in his manner of life, in his response to temptations, even as he bleeding out on the cross, he never failed to show that God was truly holy and God was truly righteous and pure in all that he does. So he has the right to call us to this way of life. He says, "This is who I am as the King of the kingdom. And therefore you as subjects of the kingdom must make this your priority, both in life and in prayer." When he prays in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done," he was acknowledging that God was truly trustworthy. Unlike what Satan had told to Adam and Eve, Christ was now declaring, "Whatever I go through, you know best. Your will be done." The very life and prayers of Christ truly hallowed the name of God. So what are we asking exactly when we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? We are asking for ourselves and for the church that whenever we speak of God, when we think of him, when we gather to worship him, that we will do so in a manner that is fitting to his holy character. Because there is no room for flippancy when we talk about him. Though we call him our Father, this reminds us that he is also our Father in heaven. And so though he is close and intimate and caring, he is also God. And therefore we cry, "Abba, Father," but not in a way that demeans him, but in a way that exalts him further. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 could not make this clearer. They say, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The writer to the Hebrews says there is a worship that is acceptable and there is a worship that is unacceptable. There is a way to praise God in the right way, but there's also a way to praise God in the wrong way. Unacceptable worship is one where God is little more than another object of entertainment to fill our Sunday evenings, where his word is treated carelessly, where there's no gravitas or genuine joy in the living God, when we come with careless hearts, not really thinking through why we are here or what we are doing. How careful David was in Psalm 138 verse 2 when he expressed, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." How carefully we must come to listen to his word, to sing his praise What kind of heart attitude should we come with as we come to honour him? Now, it's worth saying, I think, that reverence of God is not to be equated with joylessness. But if God is who he says he is, then there must be a seriousness about our approaching him. I think to reverence him, to hallow him, is to be joy-filled in our serious approach to the living God who made us and saved us, to cry out with the angels and the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are asking that as a church, as individual Christians, we will speak of him in an appropriate way. Not in a flippant way. Not as an entertainment way, but as a seriously joy-filled proclaiming that he alone is worthy of our praise. But it's also a prayer concerning our own priorities in daily life. That as God's people, we will live and move and breathe to make much of him. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are saying, "God, would you make my whole life revere you and proclaim your worth to those around me?" "Hallowed be your name" should saturate the believer's life and motivation as we go into the classroom, as we go into our workplace, as we go anywhere in life, that God would enable us to live in such a way that he would be made much of in our lives. John the Baptist would have put it like this: "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist would have said, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Look to him. Look to the Lamb. Look to the glorious God. I am nothing. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals," he would have said. "Look to God and his greatness and glory." As God's people, like John the Baptist, we are just signs in a desert pointing out the value of the one whom we proclaim to believe. When we pray in this way, we are humbled to the dust. But we live for his glory and honor. So we are careful to bear the fruits of the life of Christ in the manner of our lives. You know, Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are saying, "O God, the Holy Spirit, will you come and work in my life and overflow with good fruits so that others will see how much you have done, how much you have changed me to bring glory to your own name." As we wake up tomorrow morning, we pray, "God, will you give me your grace to enable me today to bear much fruit and to honor your name. Hallowed be your name in my life today." This is also a prayer for God to enable us to serve others within the church, both humbly and graciously. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 puts it this way: "Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, there's a way to serve within the church that says, "Look at me," that draws attention to me. But there's another way to serve within the church that says, "Look at the gifts that God has given. Isn't he wonderful in giving a weak sinner like me a gift like this?" And so as we serve one another, even, says Peter, we should be careful to serve in a way that points beyond ourselves up to the God who has given us the gifts to serve. In that way, we say, this church is not about me. It's not about my personal satisfaction. It's certainly not about my glory. It's about enabling others to exalt God in their lives and their families. And as we serve one another with that motivation, we do so humbly. We do so with a carefree spirit. The weight is taken off because it's not about me. It's not about my inward looking. It's not about others going, oh, isn't he good? Isn't he bad? Isn't he? It's about them saying, isn't God glorious? Isn't he beautiful? And so that also allows us to serve in seen and unseen ways, because we don't care about whether people see us or not. We care about him and his name. It's also seeking God's strength to live as faithful witnesses to the gospel wherever we live. You see, when others see our lives of faithfulness to God, some will ask us, what makes the difference with you? Why do you live in such a way? And then we can say, let me tell you about him. 1 Peter 3:15 puts it this way, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. People will come and say, why do you act in such a way? We say, look at Christ, look at his wonder, look at his sacrifice, look at his magnificence. Readiness to preach the gospel to those around us, to respond to questions, is a way in which we hallow God's name. So the prayer, hallowed be your name, is the longing of the Christian heart for the world to also come and revere him as he ought to be revered. It's the reverse of Adam and Eve. Satan says, you can't trust his name. Don't honor him. Trust me. But the gospel says, no, you can trust God. Come to him. Revere him. Walk in his precepts. There's a very helpful book on missions and evangelism by a man called John Piper. And he makes this very insightful comment right in the first sentence of the book. He says, missions or evangelism doesn't, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions, evangelism will be no more. Why do we evangelize? We don't evangelize just to get people into heaven. We evangelize because this is the way that people will come to revere the name of God and to worship him themselves. So when we say, hallowed be your name, it's a cry to God to save souls in order that they might come and worship him with their lives and voices and hearts. We long to reach the lost and the perishing, but not just so we can proclaim a number, but that we can proclaim a name. And few greater joys exist than when someone who is utterly selfish, utterly narcissistic, it's all about them, they are the bee's knees, the greatest things in sliced bread, and they find Christ. Their lives are transformed, and they no longer care about themselves or think about themselves, but think only of glorifying God in heaven. In short, this prayer, hallowed be your name, is the longing that God would save the lost so that they can worship him, and for the saved to worship him in the right way, with careful attention to his word. And so this prayer is the opposite of what the third commandment warned against. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We live in a world, and the world has always been the same, a world that loves to demean the name of God, to put him down. Either he doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's only to be used as a word when we're angry at something. We live in a culture where the true God is treated no more than a grubby little word. But it's possible also for God's own people to take his name in vain. When we use his name lightly or carelessly or make promises in his name that we do not keep. It's possible for us to take his name in vain when we worship him carelessly and make up our own rules on how he is to be approached. So we are called negatively, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or positively, hallow his name. Don't demean his name, hallow his name. Do you know there's coming a day when all will hallow his name? Philippians 2 tells us of this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For some, they will hallow the name of God too late. Maybe if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will hallow his name. But there will be no mercy on that day. It will be a forced humbling, pressurized kneeling. But you will proclaim Jesus is Lord. God is worth praising. So why not come to him tonight? Why not hallow him this evening and say, I have mistrusted you. I have treated you like dirt. I have demeaned your name. I have not taken you seriously. But tonight, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because I no longer want to take your name in vain. I want to hallow your name. Your name is worthy of praise. Forgive me, a sinner, who has broken your law and mocked your name. God abundantly pardons the lawbreaker. That is the beauty of the gospel. That the Christ who came from heaven and kept that law and who always hallowed God's name, he died on the cross to glorify his name, to glorify God's name. He rose again to glorify God's name, but he did it so that he could bring you to himself, so that you too could glorify and honor the name of God. To call the world to hallow God, we of all people in the church should be careful to revere him each day in front of a world that does watch and does notice whether we take our life seriously or whether it's just another thing that we do on a weekend. There's a warning here for us, as we read in Ezekiel 36, as we close tonight. Come back to Ezekiel 36. There, the professing people of God had failed to live in a way that proclaimed the worth of the God they said they believed in. And as they went around the nations, wandering, instead of being and staying in the land that God had given them, as they wandered the nations, people looked at them and said, "Where is your God? You don't live like you preach. You say one thing and do another. You're not in the land that you say God promised you. Who are you? And what is your God? Our gods are more powerful than yours. Our gods are more glorious than yours." And so they mocked them. Ezekiel 36 verse 20. The nations looked at them and said, "These are the people of the Lord. And yet they've gone out of the land." And in response to the nation's sarcasm, the Lord responds, verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." What's wonderful about Ezekiel 36 is God looks on a people who had profaned his name. What will he do? You'd think he's going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. But no, he says in verse 26, "I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to make your heart flesh. Soft, malleable, full of wonder again. I'm going to put my spirit within you and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll go to the land. You go to the land that I gave to your fathers. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. I'm going to save you. You profaned my name. You said you believed me. You went out into the world proclaiming who I am, and yet your lives profaned me. So I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to draw you back to myself. And he gives his motivation, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. Listen, isn't that humbling? He's going to save me. I'm amazing. No, he's not doing it for you. But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify, I will separate my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. I'm not going to have my name linked to profanity and sin and faithlessness anymore. I'm going to sanctify it. I'm going to hallow it. I'm going to separate it again. My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. May we be a people who live carefully and in a holy and godly way, so that the nations will see, so that our colleagues will see, so that our own families will see that we truly hallow the name of God, that we revere him in mind, in speech, thought, in action, and reactions to events. May we be a people who live to hallow his name. May our prayer constantly be saturated with this longing. Hallowed be your name. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, hallowed be your name in the world. When we say, may your will be done, we're saying, may your name be hallowed in my life. When we say, forgive us our debts, we're saying, may God be hallowed, even because of my sin. This is a first prayer, and it's the prayer that should saturate all other prayers. That whatever we ask for, whatever we seek God for, that his name would be revered in our lives and in the world. I'm going to close by singing a praise to him in the hymn number 135 in the hymn books. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And may your name be hallowed in our lives, in our church and in our world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.